Now, we've seen that the story of the Bible is one of how we went from this, as God kind of made us to be, to this. And you remember, those who were here, we were in this room and I smashed the place and it was great fun. But that's what we've done. We walked out on God and everything was broken as a result. And then we saw how God launched this great plan of restoration to fix the mess that has been created. And we've seen, do you remember, all the way through the Old Testament, lots of pictures of that restoration and promises about how God will bring it about. And a few weeks ago we saw that the big climax was in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who comes and faces God's judgment for us on the cross. He rises to new life, and that life that we were made for is now available in him. But last week, do you remember, we said that whilst that life kind of spreads through the world, we live in this strange kind of overlap where those who are trusting in Jesus do have the new life that he offers, and yet also live in this broken world. And that means that we have the Spirit in us, but we also experience some of the difficulties and hardships of this world as well. And this week we get to the kind of big climax of how it's all going to end. So, as Tim said, well done for making it. And the really great thing we're going to see is that when it comes to God's plan of restoration, he doesn't just kind of take us back to this. Instead, he takes us to something more like this. Okay, now this is a flowery place. Heaven is going to be better than a flowery place. But what I'm saying is, he doesn't just restore us to Eden, but he actually takes us to something which is even better than where we started. And that's what we're going to be looking at and thinking about today. And can I just say, if you've missed sessions of this Bible Overview, they're all online. The recordings are all there. So why not over these double days, go back and have a listen. It'd be really helpful for you to get the full story. So let's get to our first point then. We've got a couple of key things we've got to see about the end of the story. And the first is the return of Christ and the final judgment. And do turn up Matthew 24, which is where we will begin. Okay, and whilst you're turning there, see if you can guess the movie that the famous quote comes from. Okay, first person to shout out wins. Houston, we have a problem.
Apollo 13.
Okay, how about this one? I'm the king of the world.
Titanic.
By the way, Google reckons these are the most famous movie quotes of all time, so if you don't get these, you really don't have a hope. How about this one? My mama always said, life is like a box of
fresh gum.
Okay. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom.
That's Braveheart.
Braveheart. Okay. I'll be back. Terminator. Those words, I'll be back. Three words, four if you take out the apostrophe, I suppose. But those few words sum up very nicely the teaching that Jesus himself gave all the way through the Gospels. I'll be back. And you can see it there in Acts. This is as soon as he was taken up to heaven, this is the first thing that was said about Jesus. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus is due to come back, and from Matthew 24 we're going to see a few things about that return. Let's read a few verses today from Matthew 24. Okay, we're going to read verse 36 actually. Verse 36 down to 42. No one knows about the day or hour, talking about the return of Jesus, said, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so it goes on. And so do you see the first subheading there? It couldn't be clearer. If even Jesus doesn't know the date of his own return, there is no point speculating ourselves. Now, there have always been those who thought that they can predict the end of the world. how it'll happen, when it'll happen, and all the rest. But Jesus is crystal clear here. No one knows the time that he returns. And do you see the big implication of that in verse 42? Just down the page. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, over these holidays, Lucy's going off to Iceland on a school geography field trip, and I'm kind of going to be holding the fort back at home, which is going to be fantastic. So there'll be 4 days in which I don't have to do any tidying up or clearing up or washing up. And the great thing is, because I know exactly when Lucy's going to be coming back, I can leave it all until about an hour before she arrives, and then just kind of blitz it at the last minute and hope she doesn't come back early. But you see, the point is here, because we have no idea when Jesus is coming back. If I didn't have any idea when Lucy was coming back, I suppose I'd have to keep the house tidy all the time. We don't have any idea when Jesus is coming back, and so therefore we have to keep watch all of the time, trusting him for his forgiveness day by day, living with him for him as our king day by day, not letting ourselves get bogged down in the things of this world that are passing away, but daily fixing our eyes on Jesus, because he could come back at any moment. So it's unexpected and it's also unmissable. Just have a look at verse 30. It's on the other page. 993. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And quite a few people actually have asked me, don't you think we might miss Jesus' return? I mean, what happens if it happens and I kind of miss it somehow? And the answer is, you won't. It's not going to be like his first coming, but you see, it'll be utterly unmissable. Revelation 1:7 says, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. So when Christ returns, he comes to kind of end the whole current age, to wrap up the entire world order. It'll be an event of truly apocalyptic scale. The overlap will be finished and finally the new age will be ushered in. We won't miss this when it happens. What will Christ come to do? Well, he comes in judgment. And if you could turn up Acts 17 for this point. 1:1-1:4. My Bible. Okay, let me just read Acts 17, verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus there, and he's going to come back, and his job is going to be judgment. Now, before we go any further, we need to be crystal clear that for anyone who is trusting in Jesus, this judgment holds no fear at all. Do you remember Romans 8 last week? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all the judgment that our sin deserves has been taken by Jesus. And so his final judgment has no fear for us at all. But as we've seen throughout our Bible overview, because of God's complete holiness and justice, he must punish sin. And for all those who have not gone to Christ to face that final judgment in their place, they will face it themselves. Now, three quick things about that judgment. And the first is, it's fair. Do you see verse 31? He will judge the world with justice. So this is not a kind of whimsical lashing out against people who just kind of annoyed God a little bit. No, it's perfectly just. And actually, that's why God's judgment is always actually a very good thing. Think about our own world. Don't we cry out against injustice? So recently we've heard, haven't we, of a kind of official hierarchy preventing investigations into child abuse. And we read of reports like that and we think that is awful. Not just that evil is wrong, but deliberately turning a blind eye to evil is wrong.
Philip's final judgment proves that he isn't like that. He's not going to turn a blind eye to evil. Every evil will be punished. There'll be no cover-up. It's completely fair. It's also final. So once Jesus returns, there'll be no bargaining with him. He's waited and waited and waited. He's delayed his judgment to give as many people as possible the chance to turn to him for his forgiveness. But when he returns, that opportunity comes to a close. Now, some people are pretty good at wriggling out of a tight spot. I like to think that I myself am quite good at wriggling out of a tight spot. But on that day, there will be no wriggle room, no excuses, no one to bail you out. So it'll be final. Finally, it will be fearful. The Bible pictures God's final judgment in very vivid terms. And I put a verse on your handout there that Jesus says. Those who continue to reject him, he says, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's worth saying this is picture language that Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying there will literally be flames in hell. But it's picture language that does talk about a reality. And Jesus, in fact, talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He wants us to know that it's eternal, it's terrible, and it's avoidable. That's the reason he tells us so much. He's provided a free and sufficient means of escape. So it's fearful, but it's avoidable. So Christ is going to return in judgment. That's the next big event on the calendar, if you like. And when you think about it, if God is going to bring about this kind of full restoration to this kind of perfect, even better than Eden, life, well, he has to remove all evil. Sin and evil can have no place in this restored world, and therefore the final judgment has to happen if he's going to go about this work of restoration. And it's a judgment that actually is a fulfillment of every time we've seen God judging sin in the Bible. So whether it's banishing Adam and Eve or punishing Pharaoh and the Egyptians, you remember that one, or exiling the Israelites. All of these are small tasters of this final judgment that the world is heading towards as God finally removes all evil. So that's the first big event on the calendar. And the second is our second main point for today, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, have a little bit of a thinking exercise for me. And think about heaven and the kind of things that kind of pop into your head when someone tells you to think about heaven. I don't know, perhaps it is literally clouds and harps. My hunch is that for most of us, we've got a feeling there's probably more to it than just clouds or hearts, or at least we hope there is. But I imagine quite a lot of us still think about a kind of spirit land where nothing is particularly substantial and it's all a bit kind of floaty and intangible. But actually, the Bible insists that the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to bring in are quite the opposite of that kind of weird spirit land. The last book of the Bible is called Revelation, and right at the end of it, God gives us a stunning glimpse into the world that he will usher in when Jesus returns. And the surprising thing for many of us is that it's a physical place where people have bodies and jobs, they eat food, they enjoy each other's company, and in fact, it will be so real, these new heavens and new earth, that it will make everything here seem like a kind of insubstantial dream in comparison. And so, you know, sometimes you have a dream, you kind of vaguely remember it. It's very kind of insubstantial. Well, this whole world will seem like that in comparison to the reality of this new creation. It'll be a place of such joy that it'll make even the happiest moments we've had here on Earth seem kind of diluted and watery in comparison. It'll be a place where there are friendships of such depth that even the closest friendships that we've enjoyed here will seem kind of shallow and superficial in comparison. And above all, it'll be a place where we see and know God perfectly, and his reality and beauty will knock us for six. In short, this world, this new world, will be God's great and final restoration the thing that the whole Bible has been building up to. And it's worth saying that this isn't, and we're going to have a look at some of the details in the Bible in just a sec, but it's worth saying that this new world will be brought in when Jesus returns. Now, listen, when we die, the Bible's really clear. We go to be with Jesus straight away in a very wonderful way. But actually, even when that happens, we'll be waiting for this final day when the new heaven and the new earth is brought in. And that on those days, we'll be given new resurrection bodies and we'll be brought to this brand new creation. And those people who've already died, they're with Christ, if they've trusted in him. And yet they too are still waiting for this day which will come. So first, let's see what the Bible says about what we will be like on this day. Do you turn up 1 Corinthians with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, and the first thing we're going to see is that we will have perfect new bodies, just like Jesus. Let me read verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, the Corinthians have been kind of slightly mocking this whole idea of eternal life. And you could kind of imagine them thinking of old Bob, who died in his 80s. And frankly, his body had basically completely run out of steam and fallen to pieces by then. And these Corinthians are saying, look, are you saying that old Bob is going to come back to life and somehow kind of keep going? Well, we better hope there are lots of wheelchairs in heaven. That's all I can say. To which Paul says, you see verse 36, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of body, each kind of seed he gives its own body. It's like a seed, says Paul. When it goes into the ground and dies, it doesn't come back as another seed. It's transformed and changed, and so too with our bodies. If Bob has died trusting Christ, then he won't be raised needing a wheelchair. He'll have a brand new resurrection body. And you see what Paul says about it, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown the natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. By which it doesn't mean kind of not physical, but it means with a kind of extra kind of spiritual power and dimension to it. See, old Bob will be completely transformed. And Jesus actually is the great forerunner of this transformation. When he rose, well, they could tell that it was Jesus, but there was something about him that was very, very different. He had a new resurrection body that would no longer decay and die. And do you see in verse 48 and 49, that's exactly what Paul says will happen to us. As was the earthly man, so that's Adam, so are those who are of the earth. And as it is from the man from heaven, that's Jesus, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So Paul says that's what our bodies will be like. Can you imagine that? Having a body that was still 100% you, but that works perfectly and faultlessly. That gradual process of decay that all of us are in the middle of, and that eventually ends in death, would have been stopped and reversed. The thing is, we're so used to living in this kind of broken world that we can't imagine anything else other than kind of getting old and our bodies kind of giving up on us. But actually, once sin is taken away, well, the decay and brokenness will be taken away as well. So we'll have perfect new bodies, but also we'll have perfect new desires and attitudes. And we've been seeing, haven't we, that as soon as someone becomes a follower of Jesus, God begins a great building project in their lives. And he begins to kind of knock down, if you like, the kind of old sinful habits and our old sinful attitudes. He shows areas of kind of selfishness and pride, about to kind of break rotten walls in our lives, crumbling foundations. But he doesn't just kind of knock them down. Do you remember last week we were seeing that he replaces them wonderfully by his Spirit with this fantastic fruit? So he grows love and joy and peace and patience in our lives in their place. And this is our experience as Christians. And it's worth saying, like any bit of demolition, it's pretty painful. You know, when there's a whole area of your life that you think, wow, that all needs to change. And so it's a great help for us in the midst of this kind of building project to have a glimpse ahead to the final plans. And actually the final plans for each of us are none other than to be entirely in the likeness of Jesus. So have a look at the verse on your handout. 1 John 3 verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. Now just imagine that. Imagine being the kind of person who never loses their temper, always joyfully puts the needs of others above yourself, who never struggles with depression or doubt, never feels a bitter thought, can look on the achievements of others never with jealousy, but always with a kind of wonderful pleasure. So that is what we're heading towards. That's what we'll be like as God finishes this building work in us. That heart problem that we've seen all the way through. That even with the work of the Spirit in our lives, we struggle with. Well, it'll be gone. You will never be tempted again. You'll never have that awful feeling of guilt when you've mucked up once again. And that means we'll be ready to enjoy the new home that God's promised children are going to be welcomed into. And that's what we're going to see finally. So turn on to Revelation 21 with me. Now we're going to spend a bit more time in this in our Bible studies, but I just want to pick out a few bits and pieces as we finish off now. We've been seeing, haven't we, all the way through, that God's great promise has been that he's going to restore the world to life. And do you remember the kind of key ingredients to life that God intends? His rule, his presence, and his blessing. And actually, it is exactly these three things that we see in this wonderful vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the book of Revelation is written in a very kind of symbolic way. We shouldn't take the symbols literally, but they do point towards some wonderful truths which we should believe and trust. And there are, and the first thing I want us to notice about this wonderful vision of this new heaven and new earth is how everything is new. 21 verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So you see, when it comes to this kind of new creation, God isn't just going to do a bit of decorating, a touch of paint here and there. No, everything will be made new. And the Bible suggests that there'll be some kind of continuity with the current world as we know it. But the big emphasis is on the newness. And in this new world, we're going to zoom in briefly now on three particular features. And the first is the throne. And from this we see God's rule will finally be perfectly established. Now we've already seen the throne in verse 5. Just look over at 22 verse 3 as well. Sorry, chapter 21 verse 22 verse 3, that's right. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And actually, that is how it was always meant to be. God is the loving king, and we happily and joyfully serve him. And in this day, his rule will be one in which every subject is made to flourish, every decision is for the good of the people, and every person in the kingdom will be thrilled at the thought of following him. What a king. And did you notice that the Lamb is also on the throne? Now, throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who was slain. It's a reminder that the basis on which anyone can come to be part of this new world is his death for them. And now Jesus reigns at the right hand of his Father as that eternal King who was always promised in the Old Testament. So that's the throne. Next, there's the temple. And that's from that we see God's presence will be perfectly experienced. Have a look at chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, this isn't so much a feature of the new earth as a kind of notable absence. There's no temple. But you remember the purpose of the temple? It was a kind of temporary measure that enabled sinful people to meet a holy God. There were priests, there were sacrifices, there was a holy of holies that no one could approach. And God did dwell with his people, but it was very limited. But now you see there's no need for a temple, because God himself will personally be present with his people. Did you see that in chapter 21 and verse 3? Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in the mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And actually, that is what makes heaven heaven. I think it's worth saying that the thing that really thrills the heart of a Christian believer when they think about these new heavens and new earth isn't the thought of a perfect paradise. You know, it's not even the thought of a perfect new body, or even of restored relationships with loved ones. The thing that really thrills us is the thought of finally knowing God face to face, seeing Jesus, knowing personally and wonderfully his love and welcome. But of course, wherever God's presence and rule are known, his blessing is always close behind. And we see that in the tree. And God's blessing is perfectly enjoyed forever. So chapter 22, verse 1 to 3. Let's finish with these verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." You remember where the tree of life first appeared? Right back at the start, in Genesis 2. And it was a symbol of the life and blessing that God had made us for. But you remember, we were banished from the garden. The way to the tree of life was barred. And we were plunged into an existence of knowing God's curse rather than his blessing. But now, wonderfully, the tree is back. And the curse is gone. And actually, that's why in chapter 21 of verse 4, we read, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now, here and now, we have small tastes of God's blessing. But you know, the most wonderful blessing that we might know now is just a tiny little thimbleful compared to the waterfall of blessing that we would experience then. And so this is how it all finishes. Christ's work on the cross for us has won for those who trust in him a place in this perfect kingdom. And actually knowing that should change everything for us in the present. It means that when life is hard, well, it'll enable us to endure cheerfully, knowing that actually we have all of this to look forward to. Someone once wrote, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." An amazing thought. No matter what the depths of sorrow we might experience here on earth, there is no sorrow here that heaven cannot heal. When life is hard, but also when life is good. Next time something wonderful happens in life, just think, wow, that was just the tiniest taste of what is going to come. And it will help us to keep the focus on what is to come instead of getting bogged down in the things of this world and engrossed in the here and now. So it should change absolutely everything. Well, it's the end of the story. As Tim has said, if you feel like you're just beginning to get to grips with how it all fits together, but aren't quite there, do follow it up with that book, God's Big Picture. Do just buy it tonight. It's only £7. Or if we run out, you can sign up for the sheet there as well. We're going to go off to our Bible studies now and look at this wonderful passage in Revelation 21 a little bit more. Let me pray for us before we head off. Loving Father, we do praise and thank you that you have kept every promise that you have made to us. Thank you that Christ came in fulfillment of so many promises. And Lord, we await the fulfillment of these promises about this new heaven and new earth. And yet we pray that you help us to wait confidently, knowing that you will keep these promises. And help us to look forward to this day. Pray that we would live not kind of engrossed in the things of this world, but actually pressing on to this new heaven and new earth that you have called us to. And we ask it for Jesus.